Good morning. Welcome to Church of the Cross. If you don't know me, I'm Paul. I'm one of the pastors here at Church of the Cross. I want to start off today with a confession. The other day, I yelled at my second daughter, Layla, and I scared her. It was pretty fierce, and I really scared her. And I want to know what you're thinking about me right now. Was I wrong? Was I a good father or a bad father? Did I overreact? What are you thinking? The truth is you don't know what to think, do you? Because I haven't told you why I yelled. It seems that there's a lot of yelling in the Bible, doesn't it? Have you read all of the prophets? Have you read the minor prophets? Have you read the whole Old Testament or even the New Testament? Maybe you're turned off by what seems like yelling in the Bible, God's anger towards sin and judgment. If you are turned off by the yelling in the Bible, you have two choices. You can either take the Bible less seriously, or you can say, what is all this yelling about? Maybe I need to take something more seriously. We're going through and preaching through the book of Genesis, and today we're in chapters 6 through 9. The story of Noah's Ark, the story of the flood. And there are, if you can actually go on Wikipedia and you can look at a list of all the cultures that also have, besides the Jewish people, who also have a very similar story about Noah, about a flood. There's actually cultures indigenous to South America, North America, Africa, Europe, Asia, that all have stories that are somewhat similar, that talk about a universal destruction by water, of a salvation to a few people through a boat. Some of them even have details like three birds at the end and other things that if you're familiar with the story, you would identify as somewhat similar, somewhat parallel. But in many of these stories, the yelling of the judgment is indeed a dark story of the gods. In these stories, humans have only done the wrong of having had babies, and there are so many people now that they're starting to be noisy, and this starts to annoy the gods. The noise level is just too high. The gods are annoyed, so they send the flood, and they wipe out humankind. The gods are detached. They're self-serving. They're shallow and capricious. People in these stories are relatively innocent. The gods are dark. The gods overreact. These narratives compete with the narrative of the flood in the Genesis account. These are the ancient fake news. In Genesis, it is the human condition. It is humans, not God, that have become dark. God is reacting in judgment to the darkness of humans. Is God overreacting? We have to look and see. What is he reacting to? Maybe you'd like me better if you knew that why I was yelling at Layla. We had parked our minivan downtown. We were going somewhere to eat. And as if you've ever seen a family of five get out of a minivan, it can be a little chaotic. We parked, parallel parked. Layla hopped out. And Layla started to run around the corner of the van and towards the street. And what she couldn't see, what I was only able to see, was that Layla was about two steps away from stepping in front of that lane of traffic and that a car was cruising down at high speed and had no way of seeing Layla. So I yelled at Layla. It was an angry and a deep emotion that came out of me. And you'll be happy to know that Layla's reaction was the right one. She froze. She stopped on a dime. She literally shrunk in my yell was so fierce that she seemed to like shrink down, and then she reacted by moving towards me. I can tell you some other stories of other times, maybe when I wasn't. The situation was a little different. But I chose this one. It makes me look a little bit better. In Scripture, in the history of the church, the church has seen in Scripture three mortal enemies to the human kind. To humankind. Those three enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And already in chapter 6 of Genesis, we are encountering these three enemies that God is reacting to. First, we see the world. What is the world? What does that mean? It doesn't mean the earth, in the sense God made the earth. It talks about human culture, and even culture is a gift from God. But in this sense, culture has been hijacked in some ways by sin and by the devil. Sin becomes a team sport. Misery loves company. So does sin. It has been hijacked. The forces of the world, they're both subtle and they're powerful. You know, they communicate so subtly. Sin moves laterally among our culture, from person to person, in our society, in our culture, in what we value and disvalue. It moves through little subtleties of nonverbal expression, winks and nods, laughs, signs of condemnation. Sin moves laterally. And we see here, if you look in your passage here in Genesis 6, 11 through 12, we see what God sees when he looks down on man. The mankind of Noah's day, he says, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, verse 11. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. You see that the world was marked by violence. It had corrupted to the point where violence was a common thing in the culture. What is violence? Violence is this, if you see it from God's perspective, it's this double evil. It's not brother loving brother, it's brother hurting brother, killing brother. And it's a double evil because in that brother is the image of God. The thing that was supposed to bear the image of God. You have destroyed, you have wounded, you have attacked, you have done violence to the image of God. Violence is blasphemy because it desecrates God's image in his temple, both in the person that does the violence and the person who it is done to. And the word corrupt here shows up twice. The word corrupt really captures the sense of the world, that this stuff is infectious and it moves out. It's corrupt. It's rotten. The world has become rotten. Humans have become rotten. When you put a rotten apple in a barrel of good ones, what happens? Which way do things transfer? The good apples tend to become rotten. Now, here in Noah's day, the barrel of apples are all rotten, it says. Should a good God continue to say, be fruitful and multiply, continue to put more apples into that barrel? If you have problems with God as judge and the yelling that seems to happen in Scripture, well, one thing you can do is stop and ask yourself, what would you do? What would you do if you were God? Would you say, carry on? Would you say, continue to be fruitful and multiply? The second enemy of the soul is the flesh. Well, last week in Genesis chapter 4, we saw the story of Cain and Abel, how sin had basically embedded itself in the flesh of Cain. We see this deep internal conflict inside of Cain, that he is proud and insecure, that he is very threatened by his brother and is envious, that moves outward in action and murder and violence upon his brother. We hear God say to Cain about the flesh, about sin. He says, sin, almost like this animated thing, is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. It wants to eat you, Cain. See, again, the flesh is good in the sense that God made our bodies. But after the fall, sin has taken up occupation there. What was meant to be the dwelling of God's Spirit in us, the place of dwelling, the place of intimacy where God's Spirit was supposed to be, now has become an occupying place for sin. So that oftentimes in the Bible, you'll see the word flesh, and it's used synonymously with sin. It doesn't mean that God didn't make our bodies and make them good. It means that they too have been hijacked. Sin indwells. And so too, here in chapter 6, verse 4, we see this flesh and how bad it has gotten in the days of Noah. It says, the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And listen to how deep it goes into the apple, how deep it goes into the core. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is God's description of humankind at the time of Noah. only evil continually deep in the heart. That crouching tiger at the door of the heart had been let in. It had moved laterally through the world and internally deep through the flesh. So we've seen the world in the flesh. What would you do? Barrel of apples, all rotten, rotten to the core. Be fruitful and multiply? Would that be what you would say to do? We have a third enemy, the devil. Now, we're introduced to the devil in kind of a shadowy way in Genesis 3. We saw Eve's fall into sin. We see that the serpent, who we later know to be the devil himself, Satan, that he comes and he's on a mission of deception. He puts before Eve what he proposes is a better deal than the deal that God has. He says, no, actually, real goodness can only be had through having the forbidden. God is forbidding what is good to you. He deceives Eve, even at that time when the world and the flesh were not factors in Eve's life. There was, in a sense, some neutrality, even real goodness in the place, the environment, and inside of her body. And yet Satan was able to come in and deceive her and say, no, God's deal is not best. This is a better deal. Take the forbidden. This was by no means the last bargain that man made with the devil. Now, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 and following in Genesis 6, and I'm going to warn you, this is the weirdest part of the entire Bible. Okay? Thank you, Peter, for giving me this text. It says in verse 1, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, whoever these people are, saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. And whatever this marriage was to whoever these sons of God were, it says that they had an offspring further down there, and that they were called the Nephilim. And the Hebrew there just literally meaning is the fallen ones. There was some group of offspring called the fallen ones. Who are these sons of God? Well, there's a couple of valid ways of going on this from like an interpretive perspective. But it seems that the most likely, and the way the New Testament seems to look back on this dark image, is that these sons of God were actually fallen angels, demons. Sons of God in the book of Job and other places in the Old Testament, that's what it means, angels. It means angels. So if we read this the way I'm reading it, angels, fallen angels, have come and intermarried with human beings. The demonic have come and built themselves in with the human race. It says that they took, but it also says that they married, and that word marry implies there's complicitness on the side of man, that they were giving their daughters over to some type of like foreign evil presence. It's really dark, really weird. And let me just tell you, Peter is the one who offered to answer any questions that you might have about Genesis. And his email address is peter@cotcaustin.org. Humans are complicit. We see similar language here to Eve's original sin. Eve saw that something that God said was forbidden was good, and she took. Saw good and took. And here, it uses the exact same language of what these sons of God did, that they saw that the daughters of man were good and they took them. It's dark. It's weird. What would you do if you faced a human creation that you made to be in partnership with you? If you made man to be a dwelling place for your spirit, but now it has become hijacked by the demonic, the world, the flesh, and the devil? What would you do? Well, what would God do? What did God do? Well, the fake news of the ancient world, they depicted these gods as destroying humans because the gods were petty, not because humans were corrupt beyond repair. It shows them, you know, the gods as shallow and flippant. But if we look at Genesis chapter 6, you will not see a God who is shallow. You will not see a God who is flippant. In fact, but you may be disturbed by what you see from God, not just his judgment, but what you see into the heart of God. You may be disturbed. It will not be that he's too flippant for you. It will be how deeply conflicted he is that disturbs us, how multidimensional he's portrayed, even here in these early chapters of the Bible. Look at verse 6 with me. It says, the Lord regretted. He had regret. He had regret that he had made man on the earth. And look at this. It says, it grieved him to his heart. And he says in verse 7, for I am sorry that I made them. It seems that God is almost admitting failure, but he's definitely admitting that his heart is being broken. The God of the Old Testament, he's not a cold, hard killer. He's presented as deeply conflicted. The people he loves have become hijacked by evil. There's language of repentance here. Repentance for God, repenting. That should bother us a little bit. God is repenting of his creation. He seems to almost be crying, uncle. The world, the flesh, and the devil have had their way in the vessel of man that he had made. He seems to be saying, if you want destruction that bad, I will give it to you, but it will break my heart. What would you do if you were God? What would you do if the enemies of the soul, the world, the flesh, and the devil had their way with the human beings who you loved? Your human project was derailed into the demonic and sin. Well, God does two things. God does two things. He judges through the flood, and he saves through the ark. These are the two ways to remove sin. And I'm going to challenge you to think if you can come up with a third way by the end of the sermon. He judges and he saves. Those are the two things that God does in the Bible to remove sin. So we see in Genesis 7, God judges sinful humankind through the waters of the flood. The text actually uses the word to blot out. God uncreates the earth. The world is again covered with water. If you remember, there's this kind of mysterious verse at the very beginning of chapter 1 in the Bible, in Genesis, that there was this chaotic waters at the time that creation began, and that the Spirit hovered over that. And God has brought us back to that state, a chaotic mass of waters over the earth. It's like a reboot of some kind. It's like God hits Alt-Control-Delete on the human project. God restrains, but he also removes sin via judgment. Now, before God uncreates, again, watch out for the fake news here that God flippantly comes in and wipes out people. Before God uncreates in judgment, he demonstrates how committed he is to creation, to recreation, to salvation. He takes Noah, who he describes as righteous, and he makes him the new head of the human race. God is very intentional. He is not flippant. Noah works with God deliberately and publicly, preparing an ark for 100 years. The New Testament talks about Noah's day and God in Noah's day. And why does it describe God? It doesn't describe God. What's striking is they don't describe God as wrathful and angry. That's not the main description. The main description is that God was patient in the days of Noah. God was deliberate in the days of Noah. And the floods do come, and they judge those outside the ark. But inside the ark, God saves the human race and the animal species through and under Noah. God has not abandoned the human project. In fact, he increases his level of commitment. So if you get a chance to read chapters 8 and 9, maybe in your neighborhood groups, maybe on your own this week, you will see God's deepening commitment to the human project. God's tools for removing sin are judgment and salvation, but he gives other tools for restraining sin. He gives his law. He gives human conscience. He gives consequences for sin. He gives a sense of shame, a sense of guilt to human beings. And here in our account, in chapters 8 and 9, we see that God gives human government as a form of restraining sin. Humans are to do their best to prevent bloodshed, the destruction of human beings by other human beings, the destruction of the image of God in man. No more soul-crushing violence. God wants to restrain. But he also gives us a covenant. God himself promises he will never flood the earth again with water, and he gives a sign, the rainbow, right? The Hebrew word is just bow, okay? The Hebrew word is bow, and it's the context of the sky that we know about the rainbow and the rain. So bow which can mean either a bow and arrow, a bow, or a rainbow, is used here. And it's got that double meaning. God has hung up his weapon. God is symbolizing to man, yes, that was devastating what happened as a result of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But I am committed to you, and I am committed to peace. His bow hangs on the wall. The sword is in its sheath. God is committed to peace with man. So I've asked you, what would you do if you were God? But now we've got to ask, what would you do if you're not God? What would you have done as a human being at that time? And what should we do as human beings today? And here's a few thoughts. The most obvious, be a Noah. Be a Noah today. Be a vessel of salvation. Be someone who God's Spirit can dwell in. Be someone who does walk with God in this age. God's intention all along was to walk with us, to be with us. In the garden, and Noah was able to do that in the midst of that evil time. He was able to walk with God. His Spirit, and he was indwelled with the Spirit of God, the breath of God. That was the intention. In these early chapters, this idea of the Spirit of God and the life of man, they're so entwined that we almost can't tell where one ends and the other begins. That when Adam was animated for the first time with life, it says that God breathed into him. That word breath in Hebrew is the same word for spirit. The breath of the Spirit of God. And then here when in chapter 6, whenever God is repenting of what he has made, the way he puts it in verse 3, he says, my spirit cannot abide in man forever. My spirit can't be in this. But Noah walked with God. He was righteous, it says. Not like in our mind, like absolutely perfect. Noah never made a mistake. Noah was perfect to the end. We see him actually deeply flawed at the end of the story. But there was this general sense of he was right. There was a straightness to Noah, and he was pointed towards God. That's a picture of righteousness. The word righteous, it's also used in other places to talk about like a plumb line. Like if you were a builder in the ancient times or even today and you needed to know exactly up and down, and the tool you would use is a plumb line, a weight on a stick, on a string that would point straight up and straight down. That is the sense of righteousness. Not a righteousness that points to like humanism, I'm awesome. A righteousness that points to God in his time. That was Noah. Noah was righteous. An arrow pointing to God. So be a Noah. How do we be a Noah? Well, one thing you for sure have to do is be aware of the evil that we've been talking about. Be aware of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if you are aware of them, it's not like up here aware. It's like you are wary of them. You are wary of the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's easy to see the world, the flesh, and the devil in the Noah story, right? Because we have God, divinely inspired, his perspective written down and given to us. This is what it looked like to God. This is what he saw. He saw what was happening, the rottenness spreading out, the corruption deep within, the rottenness in the heart, the aerial attack of the demonic having their way. You can see it there in Genesis 6, but can we see it today? Would we have been able to see it if we had walked in the days of Noah? What's really interesting, in Matthew 24, Jesus likens the day of Noah to our current day. And he says, what? He doesn't say, back in the days of Noah, boy, those guys were bad. What he says of them, he says, they were just eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. They were just carrying on. Seemed quite neutral, actually. And his warning was, do not be asleep. That's what Jesus' warning is. Do not be asleep as the people were in Noah's day, unaware, unconcerned, trusting. This is not neutral territory. It is not neutral territory out here. It is not neutral territory up around us. And this is not neutral territory here. Be aware. If you're wary, it will affect the choices that you make. If you're really wary for yourself, your spouse, and your kids about the world, the flesh, and the devil, I'll just say this, like, no judgment here, but you probably won't come to church once a month. You'll probably be here, you know, because you know it's not neutral territory out there. You know that you're not walking around in neutral territory. You'll be here. Be a Noah. Be aware. Be wary. Being a Noah means being patient. Righteousness doesn't pay off in kind of like a immediate way all the time. I can't imagine that Noah was coming home from ark building every day going, man, that was awesome. It's really paying off, this ark thing, you know. 100 straight years of that. This is just awesome. Those idiots that aren't building arks all day long, you know. The cash in the drawer sometimes seems less at the end of the day following God, not more. I'll give you an example. Celibacy. I choose this example because I've tasted of it. I remember I was 26. I was still single, and I was getting ready to move to Asia. And the mission agency that we went with, they required that we took this big personality inventory called the MMPI. And there's basically 600 questions, and a lot of them feel like trick questions. And anyway, if you've never taken it, it's if you have taken it, you know what I'm talking about. So anyway, I'm trying to just be honest. I feel like that's the best way, just being as honest as I can as I'm going through this thing. And I get to this question, then I'm like, wait, is that a trick question? Because I'm taking this test. It's a secular test, but I'm taking it for a Christian institution. And the question is this: are you satisfied with your sex life? And I was like, hang on a second. And I was like, well, I better be honest. And there's no heck no answer, so I'm going to just check no. And I send that thing in. Well, a couple weeks later, you sit down with the counselor, and they tell you whether you're crazy or not. And then they told me I wasn't crazy. But they also, like, there's some, you know, different questions that you might answer that they'll just flag. They want to follow up on the question. So the Christian counselor said, hey, I just want to follow up on one of the questions here. It said that, are you satisfied with your sex life? And you said no. And I looked at him like, what do you want me to say? Yes? Very? Like, what's the right answer here? I'm a 26-year-old single male celibate because I'm trying to follow God. I'm not satisfied with my sex life. It's hard. Rich Mullins said that celibacy is great, except for from like 10 p.m. till 2 in the morning, you know. it can be difficult. It's not easy. It can be very lonely. Lastly, being a Noah, and this one seems really obvious, means getting into the ark yourself. The story doesn't work if Noah doesn't get into the ark. Now, do you remember when I asked you that I was going to ask you, what's the third way here? What would you do if you were God? God has these two tools for removing sin: judge and save, judgment and salvation. And I want to know, is there a third way? Maybe you have some ideas. Maybe we can just redefine this whole sin thing, kind of like work it out. Maybe we can just tolerate it. Let's just keep going. Maybe we should just like make it impossible, remove the ability for man to do anything that is wrong. Maybe you have some other third way that you could think of. I'd be interested to hear it sometime. Is there a third way? I'll say this. I think that is exactly the question that Jesus was asking on the Mount of Olives the night before he was crucified. It says that he was sweating blood. He was so overcome with what he was about to do on the cross to make a second way, a way of actual salvation, so that judgment wasn't the only option. He said, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Father, isn't there a third way? It is clear that there is no third way to deal with sin, because Jesus did die on the cross the next night. On the cross, judgment and salvation meet each other in the body of Jesus. Both judgment and salvation are costly to God. Both of them hurt God. There is no third way. Later, at the very end of the Bible, almost the exact bookend side of the Bible, in 1 Peter 3, Peter talks about the flood. He talks about Noah's Ark, and he likens that entire thing to the salvation that we have in Jesus. That Jesus on the cross, he has brought the violence of judgment has come on his body and conquered sin in his body and conquered the world and conquered the devil. You see the spirits, it's a really interesting passage. Don't have time to look at it, but the spirits being dealt with on and around the cross. It says that we enter into this. It says through baptism, entering in, just like those eight people that entered in. It says this, baptism, which corresponds to this, meaning it just talked about Noah's Ark. Baptism, which corresponds to this ark, it now saves you. Now, it also immediately makes clear the water does not save you. It's not the water that saves you. He says the next line, not as a removal of dirt from the body. It's not just water that saves you here, but it's an appeal to God after the work of Jesus for a good conscience. What it's saying is, because of the work of Jesus, because of his defeat, his dealing with, bringing into his body the judgment of the world, the flesh, and the devil, there is now a path to that second way, into salvation. And he says, an appeal to God for a clear conscience. What he's saying is, there's a way to actually be clean from the inside out, from the core, from deep inside of us, that rotten apple core down inside of us. There's a way in Jesus to be healed. But you have to enter the ark by faith. It is the only safe passage past judgment and away from sin and towards God. Let's pray. Lord, this has been really serious. So much of your Bible is serious. It feels like yelling, but Lord, give us the grace to not run away from your voice, but to run towards you. Give us the grace to run away from what you are yelling about, the self-destruction of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Lord, for those of us who are in the faith, draw us closer to you. May we be wary of the world, the flesh, and the devil. May we be wary that we are not operating in neutral territory. And Lord, if there is anyone here who has never really appealed to you to be cleaned from the inside, let them do that even now, Lord. Let them appeal to you. They don't have to wait for the water, although Lord, we also pray that they would come to the waters of baptism, confess you in the waters of baptism. But Lord, even right now, let them just say, okay, there's no third way. I'm not going to hang out and pretend like there's a third way anymore. I'm not going to do that to what Jesus did and how much it cost him. I just want to say, if that is you today, would you please just like respond to Peter and I sometime this week and let us know that you are ready to come inside the ark? We welcome you aboard. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.